Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It starts with what we call around here stepping over the line. But in many ways, it might be better said stepping into the line. You go from being a window shopper to realizing Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and you need to get in that line and start following him. Now, some of you did that decades ago. A couple of weeks ago, over 100 of you did that. Constantly, there's a flow of us that are moving from that window shopper status to a follower of Jesus. Now, at the beginning, you don't have much of a clue what's going on. Because you come into it with a lot of preconceptions about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And as time goes on, as we always like to tell you, you get changed from the inside out because the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. He brings you some understanding of Scripture. He brings you some conviction. But over time, what actually happens is we are transformed as our mind is renewed so that it aligns more and more with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's leading, and the Word of God, what we call the Bible. And in this series, we're taking a look at various kind of attitudes of life, and we're contrasting the way the world and the way that we intuitively and naturally look at these things with how God is calling us to look at them. Now, today we come to something called compassion, our heart for the hurting and the down and out. And we are going to discover that though there are parts of our culture where there's really some pretty good alignment with a biblical perspective, there are other aspects of it where the culture and what God calls us to be couldn't be further apart. And so we're going to dig into it. In theology, it's called systematic theology. It's a big fancy word for taking a look at what the Bible has to say about a specific subject. And today, that subject is our heart for the hurting, or what I'm calling compassion. Now, as I was trying to figure out what is the kind of best foundational passage to build upon and then to look at the other scriptures as well, it dawned on me that there's probably no better place to start than one of Jesus' most famous parables or stories. It's a parable of someone known as the Good Samaritan. And if you've got your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10 and find it in your Bible or your digital device, whatever it would be. Find Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 25. On your note sheet, it's entitled this way, The Two Greatest Commandments and a Big Surprise. For one day as Jesus was teaching, a Bible scholar came up to him. They're known as experts in the law, and that means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law, the first five books of the Bible, where God's law is contained. They were experts in studying that. And so this well-trained theologian comes up to Jesus, who he sees as a rabbi, and he asks a question that nobody better than Jesus can answer, which is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he didn't ask it like we would, asking God, hey, what do you want from me? He asked it kind of as a somewhat cynical, critiquing theologian asking another one to see, you know, whether the guy got it exactly right, because that's who we saw Jesus to be, a rabbi or a teacher. He says, okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to check out your answer. Well, Jesus gives him a little spiritual jiu-jitsu and turns it back on him and says, well, what do you think? So he says, well, I think it's to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says to him, you got it. He reaches over from Peter, gets one of those little sticker things, and peels it off and puts it on the guy's forehead, little smiley face. Next. But the man wanted to justify himself and dig a little bit deeper. So he said, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus went beyond the two greatest commands, which, by the way, in Matthew, he said, loving God and loving your neighbor, that sums up everything, and not only the law, but all of the prophets, everything in the Old Testament. That's like the cliff notes of your Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbor, done. But in this story, he threw him a bit of a curveball. In a modern-day setting, it's a story about a pastor, a church staff member, and a Jehovah's Witness. Back then, they were called a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Let me walk you through the players before we look at the story. A priest was a person, well, frankly, any of you with a Roman Catholic background, similar to a Roman Catholic priest, it was a person who represented you to God and God to you. They were kind of saw themselves as an intermediary. And of course, Jesus is our great high priest, and now we're able to have access to him ourselves. But at that point, they couldn't. Only a priest could make the sacrifice for you. Only a priest could do certain things. So they were the intermediary between God and man, representing man to God and God to man. Now, a Levite, that was one of the tribes. There were the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of the priests came out of the tribe of Levi. So that's why I call it a staff member. Not kind of the person that everybody looked to as in a Protestant circles, a head pastor, or in Catholic circles, a priest, but someone else on the team. And then there was the Samaritan, the one that I'm paralleling to a Jehovah's Witness. Now, I'm not here to dump on cults, but I do need to explain something to you to help you understand. There is Christianity, and there are the other religions of the world that no one confuses with Christianity. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. They don't claim to follow Jesus. They don't claim to be Christian. And then within Christianity, there are a lot of different viewpoints on areas where God has not been crystal clear. And we break into little groups where we kind of see these little differences. Now, that is okay to see things differently because we all see through the glass darkly. And of course, you're going to gather with other people who see it the same way you do. The tragedy, though, is when one Christian shoots another Christian over something none of us understand all that clearly. And that is the tragedy of denominationalism and fights and all of that. But it is, of course, pretty natural. For instance, let me just pick one where we don't all see eye to eye. Baptism. Some people think you dunk them. Some people think you sprinkle them. Some people think you hose them down. I mean, it's like, you know, all over the map, right? But you got to figure out, well, what am I supposed to do? And you do something. So you've got Baptist churches over here, and maybe you got a Presbyterian church over here, and one does infants, and one waits until you're adult. And someday we'll stand before Jesus, and we'll get it all figured out. But we're all in the family. And there's no particular problem that we decide to kind of group ourselves with people who are like-minded as long as we don't fight one another. But then there are those who come along and say, no, we are the real Christians and everybody else is wrong. And ironically, they have nothing to do with historic Christianity. Historically, it's a new movement, and it says Christians for 2,000 years have been pretty much wrong. We've got it right. And then they have some weird viewpoints about things. We call that a cult. We don't call that another denomination. We call it a cult because it claims to be Christian, and yet it has no ties to historic Christianity, and it even goes a step further. It has certain areas where it's exactly opposed to historic Christianity. For instance, in the Jehovah's Witness faith, there's a strong belief, in fact, it's kind of the cornerstone why they're called Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be. He is not the Son of God. He's an emanation from God. There are other teachings about only a smaller group of people actually make it to the real heaven, and there's this other place and all of that. But the bottom line is, it's different than a different denomination. It's different than a group that never claims to be Christian. It's a bogus form of Christianity, saying we're the real deal and everything isn't. You with me on that? That's why we call a few groups cults, not other religions, not other denominations, but cults. Well, that's what a Samaritan was. Because you see, the Samaritans worshiped the same God as the Jews, but they picked and chose which scriptures they were going to follow. And instead of Jerusalem, where God had said, that's where you must worship, they had another place of worship. And over time, there became this great division and great hatred between these two groups of people. In fact, when some people wanted to criticize Jesus, they called him a Samaritan, a drunkard, and a glutton. And the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with any Jew either. One time Jesus was passing, on his way to Jerusalem, and the shortcut was to pass through a part of Samaria. And when they found out that he was a Jewish rabbi, they said, there's no way we're letting you into our place. You can't spend the night here. And then James and John, two of his apostles, they went to Jesus. They'd seen him do a lot of miracles, and they said, "Hey, why don't you call down fire from heaven and destroy this place? Like a little barbecue thing or something. Be really cool. That'll teach them." By the way, that's why they were called the sons of thunder. And Jesus says, "No, dudes, that's not the way we do this." There was another time where Jesus in John chapter 4 spoke to a woman at the well, who was a woman of ill repute, but also a Samaritan woman. And he shared his message, and he shared who he was. And it freaked all of the good Jews out. Freaked out his apostles as well. So that's a little bit of the background of who's who in this story. So now let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. In other words, he didn't really want to know. He just wanted to see theologically whether Jesus matched up to him. And he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? What do you find in the first five books of the Bible? And he replied, Jesus said, how do you read it? And he answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Now you need to understand, in the Old Testament days, based on passages like Leviticus 19, I think I've got it written down in your note sheet, 19:18, the neighbor was seen as a limited group of people, your fellow Jews that lived right around you. That's who your neighbor was. Well, Jesus goes on now and says, well, here's how I see it. Here's how a transformed mind thinks. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. In verse 31, it says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Two things to underline. One, circle or underline the word a priest, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook. A priest. And then second, he passed by where? Help me. Where? On the other side. He didn't just like pass by. He went far away on the other side. Now, if you want to put like even get more today on it, next to priest, write down Chris Brown. Okay. I'm leaving me out of this. Okay. Now we've got the next verse, 32. So too a Levite, what I call the church staff member, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on what? The other side. Okay? Circle or underline Levite, another side. The tribe that all the priests came from, the people that they looked up to as their spiritual leaders, go right on by, but not right on by. They actually make sure they head to the other side. But a, next one to underline, Samaritan. As he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring on oil and wine. So circle or underline, Samaritan. And you might, if you don't want to underline everywhere all the things he did, you just might say took pity on him. Because it wasn't just a feeling in this case, it was an action. It was something he did. And then he put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn and he took care of him. And the next day he took out two silver coins, which was a couple of denarius. That's basically 2 days worth of wages for a, in our day and age, it'd be a middle class kind of day wage. And he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I, help me what? Return. If he's going to return, that means he's what? Leaving. Mark that for later. That will become a little bit important. He doesn't just stay there the whole time until the guy's better. He throws out, you know, somewhere between $200 to $400 to take care of him. And he says, when I come back, if there's any other bills, I'll, you know, here's my credit card. I'll pay for them, but make sure he doesn't put the movies on them. Okay? Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Then Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now catch the theologian's response. The expert in the law replied, and notice what he doesn't say. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan's a hero. So he says, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, you go and you do likewise. You see, there's a major shift from the way the culture would look at it or even the way the Old Testament looks at it when we put on the lens and we put on the mindset of Jesus Christ. As I told you, the Old Testament, the neighbor was limited, was a very limited group of people. For Jesus, he says it includes that Samaritan. In fact, listen to these words from the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 to 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? In other words, he broadens that definition of neighbor. Now, we've got a lot of you that are just starting out your journey with Jesus, but we've also got a good number of you that have walked with him a long time. And you've heard this parable of the Good Samaritan many times. I got a question for you. Does a priest get dumped on? Help me. Pretty much, right? And the Levite as well. But I want to give you a little bit of understanding back in that culture because I think we're somewhat harsh on them. First of all, only an idiot would go alone from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was not the day and age where in every little corner they had some video camera or you got some cop on a camel to make sure nothing goes wrong. It was a wild time. And so, like, what in the world is this guy taking this journey for? And when he's there, all beat up and left for half dead, there's a good indication that there are robbers around. And it could be anything from a trap to as soon as you stop, you get jumped as well. But also for the priest, in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, I don't think it's on your note sheet, but Leviticus 21, verses 1 to 4, here is a command that was made for a priest. Well, remember, the guy looked half dead or could have been dead. A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who's dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean, but he must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself or anybody else. Well, what's that about? Well, remember, the priest represented the people to God and God to the people. And he had to be pure, ceremonially pure, to be able to carry out his duties. And one of the things that made him unable to carry out his duties was to have touched anything unclean, especially a dead body. Now, today we look at it and we go, what was the big deal and all that? And I want to help you understand something, that much of it was that the Old Testament laws were kind of a tutor. They were pointing to Jesus Christ. And they were pointing to his absolute purity, that we have a God of holiness, that with the least little speck of sin is just going to be destroyed and burnt up in his presence. And so all of these little kind of, to us, weird little rules about being ceremonially clean and all of that, they were setting the stage to heighten the sense of God's glory, our sin, our unapproachability, and what Jesus would do to take care of it. Okay? So back then, I can see him thinking like, well, this guy's an idiot. He's over here. It could be a trap. It could be unsafe. And besides that, my name's not on helping him because if I do, and this dude happens to be dead, I have now violated Scripture. And by the way, it's the same thing for a period of time for any Levite. On top of that, and we don't quite know because it's just a parable, you know, you can't read too much into it, but there's an assumption they knew he was a Samaritan. I mean, excuse me, that he was a Jew. And so they would have helped him. But when it came to the Samaritan, what was so freaky about it is he was basically aiding and abetting an enemy. He had every excuse not to help. As I've talked about, great animosity between the two groups. So that's the story. Now, before I move into how does God want us practically to look at all these things, because in one way I could just send us home right now and we go, hey, everybody's our neighbor, but here's the problem. That doesn't take all of Scripture. Because believe it or not, Jesus on one sense widens the net of who our neighbor is, but in other Scriptures, what does he do? He gives us what we call boundaries as well. And today, I want to make sure we go out with an understanding of how wide the net would be, but also an understanding of where the boundaries are. But before I do that, I need to talk a little bit about how our culture looks at the down and out and the needy. And it's not like in some areas where there's a monolithic way that everybody looks at it. In fact, I see it this way, that the natural, intuitive way that most cultures and our culture looks at the down and out, there are two extremes, and we go to one of these two extremes. On your note sheet, I call it bleeding hearts and hard hearts. So let's talk for a moment about bleeding hearts. How the world tends to look at the hurt and needing. Bleeding hearts think everyone is an innocent victim. We kind of move off into this extreme. You know, everyone's just pretty much a blank slate, and they're a victim of their environment or their parenting or whatever happens to them or something. So at their core, everybody's good. We just need to give them another chance. We need to give them education. We need to help them out. We need to give them a foundation, and everything will be okay because everybody's really good at heart. The extreme of it is I remember a mother in a counseling situation telling me about her boy, that he's got a really good heart. I didn't say it, but I wanted to say, then how come he has four felonies? But it was never his fault. He was always in the wrong place, the wrong time, or whatever. He was a basically innocent victim, even when he did horrible things. It's the bleeding heart. It's a part of our society that never wants anybody to take any responsibility for what they do. Well, on the other side, there's what I call hard hearts. And hard hearts think that we get what we deserve. We get what we deserve. There's a sense that we choose our destiny, and whatever is happening to us is what we have chosen. Now, here's the interesting thing about hard hearts. If you lean towards that hard-hearted side, here's one thing I can tell you right now. Life's going pretty good for you. Because the only people who say, well, people get what they deserve, are people who are getting better than they deserve. You with me on that? You know, I've never seen somebody who's just been fired from their job unfairly or gone through just a tragedy that is nothing of their own doing and life is just all falling apart and they say, well, we all get what we deserve. Never heard it. I only hear it from people on the upswing. Now, the truth of the matter is, both of those have seeds of truth. And as we look at the Scripture and what it means to be a Samaritan and what it means to have compassion for the hurting the way Jesus did and the way the Scriptures call us to do, we're going to find basically that all of us need to probably move a little bit this way. And here's what this whole sermon, I'll be honest with you, I struggled putting this message together, and here's why. What we're going to talk about really practically in the next few minutes about how does this work out is easy to do in a one-on-one conversation. It's simple. Because when you and I are talking about what should I do, how should I respond, you've got a real person. And we can dig into the nuances of the history there and that person and all of that. And I can bring Scripture to it. But when I'm doing a monologue like I am here in live and on our venues and our campuses, and by the way, a shout out to Okinawa. You've got two of you now, so there's your shout out. Not two people, two venues going on, so pretty cool. But when I do it as a monologue, what I mean to say, what I say, and what you hear can be so different. There's no opportunity for a yeah, but, or whatever. So I want you to grasp my simple goal today. My assumption is that all of us have a tendency towards bleeding heart or a tendency towards hard heart. And I do not want you to hear this sermon, the rest of it, the application of it, for someone else. Take notes for yourself. And if you're a bleeding heart, listen to the boundaries. And if you're a hard heart, listen to the expansion. And figure out, what does this mean in the real life situations that you and I are constantly facing? Because we live in a fallen world, where there are lots of hurting people, far away, near, in our very own families. So, let's take a look at the biblical perspective. Compassion, a heart for the hurting. To get it right, the first thing we're going to have to do is this. We're going to have to learn to distinguish between two things: divine appointments and drive-by guiltings. Is this a divine appointment that God has put before me that I'm responsible, like the Samaritan, to take care of? Or is this a drive-by guilting that someone else, not the Holy Spirit, is putting on me? I don't know if you've noticed this, but for most of us, I'll tell you, it certainly happens for me. Everybody loves me and has a wonderful plan for my time, my money, and my energy. Do you have any of that? And I mean, I'm just constantly, because of my role with the church, and so it's not just my life, it's other people, I'm constantly getting drive-by guiltings. You need to do this, you need to do that. Well, I don't think my name's on it. Oh, don't you love Jesus? Or here's this verse, or whatever. It's like, oh, shut up. Driving me nuts. And over the years, I've had to figure out, how do I widen the net, but how do I put the boundaries in there? And with Scripture and wise counsel, I've learned there's such a huge difference between a divine appointment and a drive-by guilting, and I want to help you understand the difference between these. Let's talk about divine appointments. Divine appointments pretty much include four groups of people. You're going to have to find a place to write this down somewhere on the back of your sheet. I know I didn't leave enough space for you. Get over it. But if I'm a follower of Jesus, there are four groups that he's assigned me to take care of. He says, your name is on this. There's no way to wiggle out of it. Now again, in a little bit we'll see the boundaries, but let's start with the expansion. The first one is family. My family. And not just my immediate family, my extended family. I am responsible to help out my family. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong, would you agree? And it's not just about taking care of Nancy, my wife, and my kids and their family. It's my relatives. And if I just say, listen, you're on your own, baby, I have denied the faith. And as the old King James says, I am worse than an infidel. And that is not a good thing to be. Family. Second, fellow believers are part of our divine appointment. Fellow believers. On your note sheet, I have Deuteronomy 15:11, Galatians 6:10, and Matthew 25:34-46 written down. Let me just read you these parts, and you can circle them and look up key ones later and use them in your growth group when you meet to dig deeper into this message later this week. But Deuteronomy 15:11 says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. The fellow Israelites were the fellow followers of God. Today they'd be our brothers and sisters in Christ. There will always be the poor among us. We can't fix every problem. We can't make everything equal, but we are to be open-handed. As we lend to God, we lend to them, it says. As we help them, God says he'll help us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, as God brings things across our path, let us do good to all people. That's everyone, Samaritans included. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. A divine appointment. The folks in your growth group, the fellow believers, that you have opportunity or you come across like family, your name's on their need. Then there's a third group. Widows and orphans. Widows and orphans. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, we're told what pure and true religion is in the eyes of God. What is it that impresses God? Well, I have all 66 books of the Bible in order. I can remember them. And I know the Cliff Note version of each one. No. I serve in Sunday school and help out every single week and haven't missed for 20 years. I got a little pen to prove it. No. I tell anything that moves and breathes that I come across about Jesus. No. I take care of widows and orphans in their distress. And God goes, I'm impressed. Because that is pure and true religion in the eyes of God. All the more so in that day and age, because if you were a widow, there was no pension, there was no Social Security, and if you didn't have sons who would take care of you, there was nothing for you. Same with orphans. They were just cast aside. And they had no one but Christians to step forward and take care of them. In fact, if you were to read through church history, one of the amazing things that has made a difference and created a tilt in people's minds like, wow, these Christians are different, historically was their concern and care for orphans and for widows. And then there's a fourth group, neighbors. Now, who's a neighbor? Anyone around us. Now, I want you to write this down because it's very important. My neighbor is not anyone in the world. My neighbor is anyone around me. And this is where the difference between a divine appointment and a drive-by guilting happens. The Samaritan was on his way on the Jericho Road and he found this guy who was hurting. He came across him and he treated that as a divine appointment. But here's what I want you to catch. He wasn't running around looking for people who were victims of robbers. He didn't have a Jericho Road ministry where he went up and down looking. Now, I'm not saying it would have been wrong to have a Jericho Road ministry. Throughout history, some of God's people have had that burden placed upon them. And they put together ministries that are focused on just a special need or thing out there in the world. And that is wonderful and that is of God, Spirit-led and biblically based. But here comes the problem. When they put their calling on everyone else, and they turn it into a drive-by guilting. You see, we live in a day and age where there's a global village. Would you agree with that? So that my life, I get confused sometimes, like, well, what am I responsible for, and what am I not responsible for, but someone with a good marketing campaign is just brought into my life. Am I suddenly responsible for that? I wonder, how many of you answer your phone around 6 o'clock at night? Does anybody? Well, a few of you do, okay. Because, little sidebar, it makes me wonder about these national surveys they take. Like, who are they talking to? And I'm not so sure I care what the people who answer the phone all through dinner think, you know? But that's a sidebar. That was for free. Here's what happens when the phone rings in the evening. Yeah, it can be a survey or whatever. But over the years, it's been a lot of very good causes. Right? But the reason I don't answer the phone is just because you have a good cause doesn't mean my name is on it. It might not be a divine appointment. It might be nothing more than you have my phone number. And in the Christian community, often the group with the strongest marketing campaign and the saddest pictures tugs at our heart. And a weird thing even sometimes happens. We end up taking care of things way over there while we don't take care of things right in front of our face. I'm not saying you should never respond to a marketing campaign. I'm not saying you should never respond to something that somebody brings to you. But I am always trying to teach you to this. Get away with Jesus and ask Him if your name is on it. Don't settle for somebody just has your phone number or your mailing address or your email address. Because those of you that are bleeding hearts, remember we're talking to two groups here, bleeding hearts and hard hearts. Those of you that are bleeding hearts are going to be torn apart by drive-by guiltings because it will never end. Now, those of you with hard hearts, you don't care anyway. But I'll get you in a few minutes. You realize Jesus didn't meet every need that he came across. One story that I've got the passage written down in your note sheet is Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And I think I have it. Yeah, Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. It's a weird story. He's having dinner at Simon the leper's house. Like always, he's hanging out with people no one else want to hang out with. And this lady comes in there, and she breaks a jar of perfume and anoints him with it. And people are ticked off. Because you know how much that jar cost? 2 years' wages. So unless you're a starving artist or a student, everybody else, figure out what your family brings in a year and double that. That's basically what she did. And they're looking around saying, how wasteful. This money could have been used to help the poor, to dig wells in Africa, or to stop slave trading, or whatever it would be. How in the world could that be done? And in fact, right after that, it's when Judas gets up and he says, I've had enough, and he goes and he meets with people to betray Jesus. That's kind of interesting. Because Jesus turned to them and said, what this lady did was a good thing and will be recorded and remembered forever. You see, we can't always look at everybody else and say how they ought to use their money, how they ought to use their time and all that. That was their mistake. In this case, Jesus said, hey, it's a good thing, and yeah, it could have been used elsewhere. There's another story where in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter heals a man who has been a beggar and seated at the steps of the gateway called Beautiful into Jerusalem. And the guy is 40 years old, and we're told he was placed there every single day. If he was placed there every single day and he was 40 years old, guess who must have walked by him numerous times? Help me. Jesus. Yeah. And that's what I mean by everybody who forces their way into my life, everybody who has a marketing campaign, that's not a divine appointment. Bleeding hearts, you need to learn those boundaries. Hard hearts, though, you need to learn family, believers, widows, and orphans. And the neighbors that are naturally around you or you come across, they have your name on it. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there are some boundaries, but they have our name on it. Now, that's the most important principle, the ones we're looking at today. And I can more quickly now kind of tie this all together by giving you the other principles. The second thing that I would tell you, if you want to have biblical compassion, is we need to offer help before we offer advice. We need to offer help before we offer advice. To begin with, that earns the right to be heard. And second of all, if somebody is left for half dead, or somebody is starving, or somebody is without work, or somebody is without shelter, it doesn't do a lot of good to give them a track. In fact, please don't give them a track. Don't even give them our 47-week series on Genesis. It will do them no good unless they can sell it. Help people first. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't go into town and preach and find out all those who kind of bought into him and said, okay, come over here now. Who's sick? I will heal you. He healed not everybody, because some he walked by. That's wrong. He healed people first. Earn the right to be heard and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God that he had come to bring. Listen to these verses. They're all written on your note sheet. People need a helping hand, not a track or a lecture. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. What good is it, my brothers or sister, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? How can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, well, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but you don't do anything about his physical needs, what good is that? 1 John 3, 17 to 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You help first. You lecture or talk or hand out the track or give the tape series last. Third, learn to fix a problem, but don't feed a pattern. Learn the difference between fixing a problem, which we all should do, and feeding a pattern, which only a fool does. Now, when I say fix a problem, I want you to note something. That means I fix a problem whether it's self-induced or not. As scholars have often pointed out, as I mentioned earlier, on the Samaritan story, the guy was an idiot to be walking that road by himself. But the Bible doesn't make a distinction between the person who is the innocent victim and the person who foolishly brings disaster on themselves. We are called to help anyway. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, all I have to do is look in the mirror. Jesus did not die for me after I voted for him and said, I will follow you if you will die for me. He died for me and for you while we were his enemies, living in high-handed sins, all of us having done things we absolutely knew were wrong. And he said, I'm going to help you anyway. So you help a problem. Self-induced or not, you help. But you don't feed a pattern. Now, what does it mean to feed a pattern? Today, in psychology or the addiction movement, we call it enabling. Feeding a pattern is when I come along and I enable you, I make it easy for you to continue to do a stupid, wrong thing. I fix the problem first. I fix the problem a second time. You go back a third time. I step back and go, I don't think so. On your note sheet, circle 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. There was a rule in all the New Testament churches. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Let me read it exactly. We gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. You feed the hungry. You take care of them. But they continue to be unwilling to work. You don't feed the pattern. Now this gets real in the world we live with close neighbors, close friends, sometimes people in your growth group, sometimes people in your immediate family and your extended family. And what happens when we feed the pattern is they never learn the lesson. You know, God is quite clear that there are certain things when we do them, these consequences will happen. And what happens is God has given them a swat on the butt, but we keep sticking a pan in the pants. And there's no pain. And when you can do a stupid or wrong thing without any consequences, I want to tell you, you'll keep doing it. And so what happens is somebody jumps off the ledge. They're okay. Then they jump off the roof. And to keep them from breaking their leg, we're telling them, don't jump, don't jump. But we catch them. We catch them. We catch them. And every time we catch them, they just climb higher until suddenly we can't catch them. And they don't break a leg like they would have if we let them fall then. They lose their life. On top of that, we end up robbing people that are close to us. You know, I have every right to take every penny that's mine and give it wherever I want. To help my family, to help my relatives, to help anybody overseas, to help. I have every right to do that. But I do not have a right to punish the good as I help the bad. I can't take money from my wife. I can't take money from my kids. I can't take all of that and say, sorry, God has not only called me, but I'm taking it from you as well. I'm like some sort of spiritual Robin Hood. But that's what happens when we feed a pattern. You've seen it sometimes in a family where there's one rebel and all the attention, all the energy, and all the money goes to the rebel and the obedient are left over here just like, what is this? There are boundaries. Jesus tells a story about a prodigal son. a wild child who goes off, takes his inheritance, and squanders it. And then when he comes back, dad sees him coming back and freaks out, runs and greets him. They throw this wild party because, like, my son who was dead is now alive. And there's a good son who comes up and he's all mad. He says, man, I've served you all these years and you've never thrown me any sort of party. And the dad looks at him and says, your brother was dead. He's alive. And besides that, everything I have is still yours. In other words, he's not saying, and I'm cutting your inheritance, and he's getting another shot. You see that distinction there? And you don't want to feed a pattern. If a man is hungry, feed him. If he's hungry a second day, feed him. If he refuses to work, let him not eat. Fourth, do what you can. You and I are not responsible for what we can't do. The bleeding hearts, we always feel like, oh, I haven't done enough. The hard hearts go, well, I can't do everything, so I'll do nothing. It's wrong. Just do whatever you can. Listen to this story from 2 Corinthians, a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, again on your note sheet. If you only have a little, help a little. They were taking an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. All the Gentiles were doing that. And the Apostle Paul writes, hey, if there is a willingness there, your gift is acceptable. But it's acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not others might be relieved and that you be hard-pressed, but there might be some sense of equality. Just do what you can. You've done enough. But never do nothing because you can't do everything. That's what the Samaritan did. He did what he could. He stopped. He gave a couple days' wages to the guy. He said, I'll come back and settle the bill later. And then he went on with his life responsibilities. I'll come back. Do what you can. And number five, this is the bad news. Cruddy way to end a sermon. But you need to know it. Beware. Some people will never be satisfied. Now, you hard-hearted people know that already. You go, that's why I don't help anybody. You need to listen to this sermon again. But you bleeding hearts are over there going, well, maybe a little more, maybe a little more, maybe a little more. Some of you have experienced that with a family member, a friend, or whatever, and it's a little more, a little more, a little more. And you give more and more and more, and finally you got nothing else to give, and they turn on you and go, you're not helping me? Some of you have been there, right? There are leeches out there. There are people who are masters at the drive-by guilting, not only to help others, but to just help themselves. And understand this, at the end of the day, you are to do what God has called you to do. At the end of the day, there's going to be some sacrifice involved. But at the end of the day, you aren't going to be able to make everybody happy. And especially those who make their living, who make their life by leaning on others. Do what you can. Make sure you sacrifice. But understand there's boundaries. I want to tie it all up this way. At the end of the day, here's what I want to be known as. Compassionate. At the end of the day, I don't want to be known like, man, he's Mr. Boundary King. At the end of the day, if I'm going to err, I hope I err on the side of having helped out just a little too much. But I tell you, I also don't want a wife, I don't want kids, and I don't want others who say you took what was mine and you gave it to others in time, energy, money, and help. Bleeding hearts don't get it. Hard hearts don't get it. Jesus gets it. May we walk in his footsteps. Father, help us to be men and women of genuine, wise, and sacrificial and biblical compassion. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, once again, I want to tell you what this message was all about. Helping to align us all a little bit more with Jesus. It's a long path. It's a long journey. Probably none of us, I certainly know I'm not, where I need to be at the end of that journey. But getting there takes some steps. And for those that are bleeding hearts, we need to learn some boundaries so we can focus and have the time, money even, and energy for what has our name on it. And those of us that are hard hearts, man, at the end of the day, I sure hope when people open up your calendar and look at your checkbook, that they go, there's some sacrifice there. Because a Christian without genuine sacrifice, like that's an oxymoron. So may we move a little bit closer to alignment with Scripture. It's one more attitude that will change our lives. Compassion. A heart for the hurting. Turn around and greet someone else who's trying to figure it all out. We'll see you next week. God bless.